The largest tree in the world, the giant sequoia, can grow to over 300 feet tall, the length of a football field towering over your head. Primarily found on the California coast, these giants began as a single seed, the size of a flake of oatmeal. Once germinated, these seeds sprout into saplings and begin growing, up to 4 feet per year, and they don't stop growing. The giant sequoia grows and grows because that is how it was designed. It doesn't grow because it consciously wills itself to, it grows because it is a giant sequoia. Eventually, the life of the giant sequoia is brought to an end, typically by a great storm or fire, and the tree, for the first time ever, stops growing. Quite noticeably, we humans do not grow in the same manner. This is not how our bodies were designed. We were designed to grow to a certain height and then remain there. But what about our souls as Christians? How do Christians grow, and how were we designed to grow? What does the Bible have to say about a Christian's growth? Well, in our passage this evening, we find the answers to these questions. This evening, as Blake mentioned, we're going to be finishing up our series in 2 Peter with the final two verses, verses 17 and 18 in chapter 3. If you haven't yet already, please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you're using one of our pewback Bibles, this can be found on page 1209. Before we begin this conclusion, let us briefly review the context of the letter and the contents that we have spent studying over the past several months. As the title suggests, the letter of 2 Peter is authored by the Apostle Peter. Peter here is writing to predominantly Gentile Christian churches in Asia Minor, who were weak, downtrodden, and persecuted. While still learning themselves what exactly it meant to follow Christ in a sinful world, these churches faced many teachers who proclaimed lies. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter tells us that he believes he would be killed soon. So with this letter, Peter gives his final words to encourage the persecuted saints of Asia. And in our passage tonight, we read from his final two verses. Looking back in chapter 1 of this epistle, Peter reminded the churches of the grace they first received in salvation, and then encourages them to grow in godliness and virtue, and to hold fast to the trustworthy word of God. In chapters 2 and 3, Peter warns the churches of false teachers, who promise freedom while they themselves were enslaved to sin. Peter reminds the churches of the coming judgment of these false teachers and looks back at God's past judgment of those who proclaimed falsehood in the Old Testament. So, knowing that the day of the Lord's final judgment of the wicked is coming, Peter encourages the churches to faithfully press on toward that day, for it will be the day of salvation for God's elect. As Peter wraps up his letter, he again warns of those who twist the scriptures and ends with his final exhortation in our two verses tonight. Read with me in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Here with his final words, Peter provides a warning against the destructive lies of the false teachers, a solution of grace against falsehood, and a doxology to the glorious God. Peter encourages the churches to guard against false teaching by growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This will serve as our main point tonight. Guard against false teaching by growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This will also serve as our outline tonight. So first, guard against false teaching, verse 17. And then second, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, verse 18. First, guard against false teaching. Verse 17 reads, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Verse 17 is Peter's warning of the destructiveness of those who teach what is false. Peter doesn't give us much about this false teaching here in the verse, but he does point back to what he's already discussed. He writes, "Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." So, knowing what beforehand? That is, that false teachers will rise up as they did in the days of the Old Testament, and so too they will be judged as they were in the days of the Old Testament. So, knowing that these false teachers will be judged, Peter encourages the churches to take care lest they be carried away to that same destruction. Again, we don't know exactly what these false teachers were proclaiming, but we do know at least this, that the falsehoods they proclaimed led down a path to destruction. The only way to salvation is through the narrow gate of Christ, and these false teachers were paving paths toward shiny, enticing wide gates with hope-filled promises, on the other side of which only disappointment, sin, and destruction were to be found. Today, there are many competing and alluring voices that seek our allegiance. There's Islam and Buddhism, there's moralism and nihilism, and even in Christian circles, we see the prosperity gospel and a works-based salvation. The scriptures are clear that at the end of each of these roads is destruction, for in these deceiving lifestyles lie only falsehood, for they come from the heart of man and not the word of God. We must take care lest we be carried off to the air of these falsehoods, and instead we must test every claim made by the truths of scripture. So while there are those who are bold about their opposition to the scriptures, we must also beware of tying our allegiance too closely to the words of man. Do you hold the words of political leaders, social influencers, or spiritual mentors to be equal to or higher than the word of God? Do you doubt that they could ever do anything or say anything wrong? Yes, these individuals often speak good and God-honoring words, but we're all sinners. We all speak what's wrong at times. So we cannot lift even our heroes to the place of Messiah, and we must measure all claims by the truth of God. Turning back to verse 17, listen to the language Peter uses to warn of the false teachers. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So just as the current of a sea may drag an unsecured boat out of a safe harbor, so too do these false teachers carry the confused away from the truth of God and into destruction. Peter puts the end result of following these false teachers as losing one's stability. So here we see in these false teachers' claims lay destruction and instability. And this should be expected. In God and in his word lies perfect righteousness and truth and goodness and life and love, because God himself is the epitome of these things. So when one turns from God and from following his word, they also turn from his goodness and his life and his righteousness. This is why we must be warned. There are those that will sweep us away to the destructive lies of this world if we give ourselves over to them. For the Christian, this doesn't negate God's sovereign salvation in their life, though. The scriptures are clear that God will not let any of his sheep fall into the hands of the evil one. So while Peter is not teaching here that Christians can lose their salvation, he does speak of the dangers we still face from them in this sinful and fallen world. If we are to follow the path of one of these false teachers, we will become unstable. We will feel the effect of following that which is false. While there are external voices that are seeking to lead us astray, there's also voices that come from within, from the depths of our hearts, that whisper falsehoods. Due to our sin, our hearts are naturally inclined against God. There's no good inclination in man outside of the grace of God. Our hearts and our feelings are often not aligned with God's desires, and we must be watchful for how our own hearts preach falsehoods to ourselves. How does your heart call you to look to the world for fulfillment or to disobey God's commands? Does your heart find rest in your wealth, your social status, or your children and grandchildren? Is your heart looking for rest in a higher income, maybe more me time, a spouse, or even a child? Does your heart urge you to do that which you know God has commanded you not to? Does your heart call you to pursue your own comfort and happiness more than your holiness? Do you hear this whisper of sin asking, did God really say to you not to fill in the blank? These are the tactics of the evil one, and we must be on guard against the temptations that come from within. So search your heart, listen to its whispers, and test every claim it makes against the inerrant truths of God's word. So the scriptures are clear on our need to be watchful for false teaching, whether that comes from outside of us or inside of us. But we also must be watchful lest we ourselves fall into the same hypocrisy of the false teachers in Peter's days. Husbands, in what ways do you lead your wives in following you in your sin? Children, do you lead your brothers or sisters by example to disobey your parents? How is your witness to your neighbors, your friends, your family, or even your fellow church members falsely proclaimed what is true about God and about his people? If we're honest with ourselves, we have not been faithful to tether our lives to the truth of God at all times. We have often and with passion attached our hopes, our hearts, and our values to that which is not God. We've set the things of God's creation above the Creator himself, and by doing so, we deserve the same wrath and judgment that Peter described is due to the false teachers. For even when we know what the Lord has commanded us to do, we have chosen to disobey. But God has not left us without hope. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not leaving his creation to die in their sin, God descended from heaven and took on the form of man, Jesus Christ. Being fully God and fully man, Jesus faced every temptation that we have, but he did not submit to them. Instead, he submitted to the will of the Father, and he lived a perfect and righteous life, the life that none of us have. In suffering and dying on the cross, the perfect Son of God took onto himself the wrath of God reserved for us, so that whoever should believe in him would have everlasting life. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, conquering sin and death, Jesus arose to life and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, offering hope and salvation to all who would turn from their sin and place their trust in him. If you're not a Christian here tonight and you do not know this Jesus, let me implore you to turn from your sin and place your trust in the God of all truth. There are many loud and alluring voices out there that are seeking your allegiance. They claim to provide life and happiness and satisfaction, but only the Word of God can provide true and everlasting life. If you have any questions about what it looks like to follow this Jesus, please talk to me after service or any member around you. But if you are united to the Savior, Jesus Christ, rejoice in your salvation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in him. While sin in this world may be tempting, the Lord will hold you secure, for he has chosen you as his own from the foundations of the earth. In verse 17, Peter has first given us a reminder and a warning of the need to be cautious of false teachers. And as we move forward to verse 18, he gives the antidote to false teaching, the truth of God. This leads us to our second point: grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In verse 18, we read, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So contrasting the instability of those who are carried off by the false teachers, Peter gives the exhortation to grow. Look at how a tree grows. As its branches grow vertically into the sky, so too its roots grow horizontally, providing protection from the winds. So too for the Christian, growing into that which is true provides protection from the destructions of that which is false. Peter exhorts the churches to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to grow in grace? I think it might be more helpful to start with, what is grace? Well, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is receiving that which is good when we deserve that which is bad. Peter himself knew this grace intimately. Having declared to Jesus that he would never forsake him, Peter did indeed forsake him, denying his Savior 3 times while Jesus was being persecuted. And yet, Jesus showed him grace and forgiveness, asking Peter 3 times if he loves him and charging him to take care of his sheep. As Christians, we see God's grace in salvation, where God saves his saints by grace through faith in Christ. But God's grace continues. It is poured out into a Christian's life through progressive sanctification. This is the process through which the Holy Spirit conforms the believer progressively to the image of Jesus Christ. And once this life has passed, the grace of God culminates as we behold the fullness of God's glory and enter into his presence with fully sanctified souls. This is the grace of God in a Christian. But notice how each of these instances of grace is also intrinsically tied to our knowledge of God. In our justification, we first experience and truly know Jesus, both as our Savior and as our God. In our sanctification, we walk with Christ and grow in godliness by the Spirit's power, and we come to know him deeper. And in our glorification, when we enter into his presence on that final day, we will know our Lord fully and gaze upon his glory with unveiled faces. To grow in the grace of God is to grow in the knowledge of God, and to grow in the knowledge of God is to grow in the grace of God. In our justification, we receive the grace of God through conversion. We're taken from a state of unrighteousness and put into a state of righteousness. However, this is a one-time, once-and-for-all conversion. Once we are united to Christ, we are his forever. So then, how do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior? This is our sanctification. As the Lord gives us grace and works in us by his Spirit, we mature into the image of Christ as we know him and as we walk with him in faith. This sanctification is promised to all of those who are justified, that is, those who have the Spirit of Christ in them. Having given us the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, the Lord will complete the good work he has begun in us. To be a Christian is to grow in Christ. Just as the giant sequoia is designed to grow tall into the clouds, so too the Christian, by God's design, is to grow into the image of his beloved Son. The Christian grows holier because he is united to that which is of pure holiness. As with our salvation, our sanctification is by faith through God's grace alone. And there are several implications of our sanctification by grace alone. First, because we are sanctified by grace alone, we cannot will ourselves into holiness. We must rely on the Holy One to make us like him. Second, because we are sanctified by grace alone, we cannot boast in our progress. Only God can be praised for the growth of a believer, because it is God who causes the growth in the believer. Third, because we are saved and sanctified by grace alone, we also cannot lose that salvation or sanctification. We cannot lose what we haven't earned, and God will be faithful to complete the good work that he has begun in his saints. So if our sanctification is by grace alone, how do we obey God's command to grow in grace? The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see that there is both a working of God and man in the sanctification process. But it is God who gives the desire to man to do that which brings growth, and it is God who does the work of growth in man. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink puts it this way. The effort of the believers in working towards their own sanctification is made possible only by the fact that it is a work of God which he fulfills in them. He opens the heart that is closed, mellows what is hard, and causes the will that was dead to become alive again. The will that was evil to become good, and the will that did not want to obey to choose his ways. He moves and strengthens that will in such a way that as a good tree brings forth good fruit, so it can also bring forth good works. So while we cannot cause the growth ourselves, God has prepared works of growth beforehand for us to complete. The Lord has given us several means of grace that we may partake in, and he will use those to sanctify us. So as we seek to be obedient to the command of God to grow in grace and knowledge, I have three application points for you. First, grow in the grace and knowledge of God by saturating yourself with God's word. In John 17, Jesus prays for his followers, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." As we read, meditate, and listen to the words of God, the Holy Spirit uses it to conform us into the image of Christ. And as we dwell on God's word, our knowledge of him and of that which is true also grows. And as we grow into that which is true, both in our knowledge and in our character, we will also grow in our discernment of that which is false. Dwell upon the riches of the Word of God and grow in the grace and knowledge of your Savior. Second, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ by prayer. With Christ as our mediator, we have free and unlimited access to the holy God of the universe. As one might come to know a friend deeper by talking with them, so too do we grow in our knowledge with God as we commune with him in prayer. As we spend time with him, we also become more like him. So through prayer, God will work to conform our wills to his own will. Bring your heart to him, commune with him, and grow in an intimate knowledge with your God. Finally, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ by gathering with his saints. Christ has given the church and spiritual brothers and sisters to strengthen you in the faith. As we read together, as we sing together, as we listen to preaching together, as we take the Lord's Supper together, as we cry together, as we rejoice together, as we live life together, we live as one. In our church covenant, we vow to help each other in this manner. Our covenant reads, "We will diligently strive to know the word of God and apply it to our lives, as we help one another grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So as we strive together as one, we sample the same unity that the Trinity has with himself, and we ourselves grow in knowledge and likeness into the image of Christ. On God's Means of Grace, Hudson Taylor once noted, "Communion with Christ requires our coming to him. Meditating on his person and his work requires the diligent use of means, the means of grace, and especially the prayerful reading of his word. Many fail to abide because they habitually fast instead of feed. Will you partake in the means of grace that God has given you?" So Christian, maybe as you've listened tonight, you felt that you're one who has fasted more than you have fed on God's grace. Are you tempted to doubt the grace of God in your life? Do you look at others' growth and measure yourself according to them? Do you feel guilt for not holding fast the grace of God as you should? Well, Romans 8 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We shouldn't look to ourselves for growth because we cannot cause it. And we should not measure ourselves according to others because they are not the standard we are called to. What we are called to is the image of Christ. So if you look back at yesterday and say, "I don't see the growth," it's okay. If you look at the Christian next to you and say, "I'm not as mature as them," well, that's okay. Instead, look back at the unregenerate you, or maybe even regenerate you 5 years ago, and remember and recall the grace that the Lord has shown you by maturing you into who you are now. And know that the Lord will complete the good work he has begun in you by conforming you into the image of his beloved Son. The life of following Christ is one of growing in Christ. When the life of the giant sequoia comes to an end, it falls to the ground and its growing ceases. Similarly, for the Christian, when this life of ours is over, our growing ceases. But this is not the end. Instead of rotting and lying on the forest floor, we are lifted to the halls of heaven. This is our glorification. Our desires and our hearts will be made perfectly holy as we stand before the throne of the Lord in perfect unity and knowledge, praising his name into eternity because of his glorious grace. Peter concludes his letter with this doxology: "To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." This is the ultimate purpose of God's grace in a Christian's life: his glory. As we conclude tonight and as we conclude this letter, I want to return to Peter's first words in his letter. We read in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence." Did you catch that? Peter both begins and closes his letter with the grace in the knowledge and the glory of God. This is no accident. This literary feature is known as an inclusio, or bookends, and is used by biblical authors to provide emphasis. This whole letter is all about grace. Yes, there are those dark verses that make up the meat of the letter, as Peter warns the churches of the dangers of false teaching. But surrounding it all is the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final day of judgment for the wicked is also the day of salvation for the righteous, and God will be glorified by it all. So then, let us press on today with steadfast faith as we abide in the grace and knowledge of Christ until we behold his glorious face. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for your grace, and we thank you for your grace. Help us, we pray, to know what is false in the world and what is false in us. You tell us that your will for us is our sanctification. Conform us to the image of your beloved Son. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Help us to rejoice in the riches of grace you have shown us, and lead us steadfast unto eternity. Amen.